In our recent text series, we talked a lot about our humanity and how we need to understand and cling to a biblical view of our identity and purpose. You know what's even more important than holding to these things, though? Understanding and clinging to the truth about Jesus Christ's identity and purpose. Because if we misunderstand who he is or what he did or why, we get everything wrong. Not just about him, but about life altogether. If we do this, we will devalue or dismiss his death and resurrection, the gospel. We will end up contending for the wrong kingdoms, and we will be left in the guilt of our sin without a savior. But none of that needs to be true of us at all. If only we come to know Christ and his gospel and we cling to it. I'd like to try to help us all do this today. Whether again or for the first time, we all need this. So I invite you to turn with me to John chapter 18. If you take a Bible, John 18, if you don't have one of your own, there should be one in the seats in front of you and the page numbers on the screen. Last week, if you were with us, we looked at Jesus' betrayal, arrest, denials, and then the first portion of his trials. And we were amazed at how Jesus moved toward the pain of his suffering and death while everyone around him was falling back and failing him. We'll pick up the story in verse 28 today. So John 18, verse 28, with Jesus being moved by the Jewish authorities from a sham of a Jewish trial to the local seat of Roman government. The Jews are so eager to get Jesus dealt with, they show up dark and early. Look at verse 28. It says, then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning, likely before 6 a.m. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. So notice there, John says they wanted to eat the Passover, and we wonder, well, didn't Jesus eat it the night before? Why hadn't they yet? But the Passover feast included multiple meals over several days, and if people wanted to fully participate in the entire feast, they had to make sure that they stayed ceremonially clean, avoiding any ritual contamination. And it was the stance of the day that entering a Gentile's home made you unclean. However, ironically, these people were so fussy about not being defiled precisely while they were carrying out the most vile, defiling act in all of history. Also notice, they forced Jesus, who was a Jew himself, to enter Pilate's headquarters. So was he thereby defiled? Of course not. This was a man-made rule that they added to the law. But there's this poetic irony in the pure and spotless Lamb of God entering into a place of apparent defilement right as he's about to take all sin on his shoulders and die in place of defiled sinners. And from our cheap seats, we can see the authorities' hypocrisy and judge them harshly. But be careful, because our hands are hardly clean. It was our sin, too, that led Jesus to die. We are the defiled ones that need cleansing, not from ritual impurity, but as Scripture says elsewhere, from evil, dead works that stain our consciences and lead to judgment and hell. So let's ask ourselves if we, like them, honor God with our lips outwardly while our hearts are far from him. And if so, may the blood of Christ purify us once again. The implication here in John is that the authorities were not really avoiding contamination. Meanwhile, Jesus' innocence, his purity, his holiness shines brightly, standing up even under sharp examination. And thus, we're supposed to turn our eyes on Jesus here and see him in his innocence, to see the falsely accused one. We need to behold Jesus in this passage as the falsely accused one. The focus of this whole passage is who Jesus actually was and what he actually did. Was he guilty of some heinous crime as the Jewish leaders claimed he was? John's answer and Jesus' answer and even Pilate's answer is no. He's not guilty. We meet Pilate, the Roman governor, in verse 29. It says, so Pilate went outside to them and said, what accusation do you bring against this man? What charges are you laying? A little bit about Pilate as we start out. It's as he appears suddenly here, yet plays a central role in Jesus' death. So much so that both the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed, which we confess, specify how Jesus suffered and was crucified for us under Pontius Pilate. Pilate was appointed to govern Palestine probably around 4 years before this, and he held this undesirable post for around 11 years, ruling over the unruly Jews. Pilate is believed to have been a morally weak, indecisive, and pliable leader who tried to hide his flaws through violent force and brutality. The Jewish people loathed Pilate, and Pilate loathed them right back. Often intentionally offending, provoking, or antagonizing them. And this all helps explain why Pilate here gave in to the Jews' demands despite finding Jesus not guilty, while also doing things that to seemingly poke at the leaders and intentionally irritate them. He was a weak man with a powerful yet fragile post under much political pressure. If the Jews ever really revolted, it could spell the end of his career or his life. And why does he show up in our creeds? Because of the role he plays in redemption history. In Christ's death, he was the highest public authority in the position of judgment who sentenced Jesus to die. So this roots our faith in history while also explaining some of how Jesus died. Okay, so back to John. Pilate formally begins his judicial proceedings with the question, what accusation do you bring against this man? Verse 30, they answered him, if this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you. So it seems like the Jews expected an easy, cut-and-dried sentencing, as if Pilate would just rubber-stamp what they had already said, ratifying their judgment, sending him off to die. So this explains why they're surprised here, their reaction, like, wait, why are you opening a new trial? Why do you think we brought this evildoer to you? If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you. Now, the word used for evil here doesn't really refer to moral or spiritual wickedness, but rather to causing trouble or mischief, like a criminal. Even if their concern were mostly theological, Pilate wouldn't care about that. So they frame their accusation in this civil, political category. He's a rabble-rouser. No matter how clear or unclear they were, their accusations were false. They were the ones doing evil in an unjustly trying and accusing an innocent man of evil. I'll add here, believers in Christ will sometimes follow in his footsteps and be falsely accused or slandered or lied about. That can be really hard. But as 1 Peter 4 says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. And if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name." If you've experienced this before, God's word tells you, surprisingly, to actually rejoice in it, to glorify God. And if you haven't, make sure that you're not suffering as an evildoer or a troublemaker. But be aware, be ready if it comes to suffer like your Lord did. So you go on, Pilate says he doesn't want to hear the case. Verse 31, Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law. Leave me out of this." And in this, he forces the issue. They really wanted his help, they'd have to convince him. They'd have to jump through the hoops and recognize his authority. And it says that the Jews said to him, "Well, it's not lawful for us to put anyone to death." There it is. What they're really after. "We want you to kill him for us." Only the Romans were legally permitted to perform official executions. Thus, Pilate could gloat. "Ah, now you need me. Fine, I'll humor you." And John jumps in with a narrator's note in verse 32. It says, "This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die." How so? Back in John chapter 12, verses 32 and 33, Jesus had predicted his death, saying this, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." And John also said there, he said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. Jesus would be lifted up from the earth. In short, he would be crucified. Crucifixion was the exclusive domain of the Romans. Their specialty, they'd invented it. So Jesus was telling the truth, making a true prophecy, he'd have to be killed by the Romans. And so when the Jews insisted they couldn't kill him and Rome agreed to consider doing so, it set the wheels in motion to fulfill Jesus' words. This was indeed how he would die. Notice, though, that no matter what was going on politically, if this was fulfilling Jesus' words, then it means things were being sovereignly guided by the Lord himself, orchestrated by him. This was all part of God's plan all along. He'd be falsely accused, and he would be crucified. As the story continues, we're given a fascinating discussion between Pilate and Jesus in which Jesus reveals some of who he is, and he's far more than just a man who's falsely accused as a criminal. He's actually a heaven-sent king. And I believe what we need to do with this truth is to serve the otherworldly king. Serve the otherworldly king. If Jesus is truly a king, we need to serve our otherworldly king. The Gospel of Luke records an accusation the leaders did make against Jesus at this time. They said, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." Those are some serious allegations, which explains why Pilate began his own examination this way here in John, in verse 33. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" He asked back, "Is this your own idea? Did you come up with this one on your own? Or is this just hearsay?" Buddy, who's the interrogator now? All of a sudden, Pilate's on trial before the real judge. You can tell that Jesus' question flusters Pilate a bit, gets indignant. Verse 35, Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" So he basically retorts, "You're not my king. Why should I care if you're the Jews' king?" But the fact that they've turned you over to me tells me that you've done something. What have you done? Imagine for a minute, as hard as it might be, that Canada was violently taken over by a powerful foreign nation. A nation that oppresses us, taxes us excessively, and hates on us all the time. Okay? Then, let's say a popular freedom fighter arose from our own ranks. Someone who could well be king if we ever managed to overthrow our oppressors. We like this guy. Would we be inclined to just hand this man over to our enemies? "Here you go. Take him. We'd rather you keep ruling us." No. Jews handing a fellow Jew over to the Romans. Unheard of. Pilate would be right to be suspicious. Jesus responds, though, by both easing Pilate's fears and teaching about his kingdom at the same time. Verse 36, Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." Was he the king of the Jews? Jesus says his kingdom was not an earthly or Jewish kingdom. Jesus' kingdom was not one that originated on earth. It wasn't from earth, he says. And his kingdom was not one that you could see visibly on earth. It wasn't of this world. It was an otherworldly kingdom. He was an otherworldly king. Now, this doesn't mean his kingdom wasn't present or active in the world. He was bringing it here. But it's the same thing as we are called to be. In the world, but not of the world. And one of Jesus' followers, Peter, had tried to start fighting for Jesus' kingdom the night before. But Christ had put a prompt end to that. "Put away your sword." Now Jesus tells Pilate, "If my kingdom were indeed an earthly kingdom, which you would need to be worried about, then I wouldn't have stopped my followers. They'd be fighting for me right now. Or even, I would have mobilized them and incited them to fight." Know that he was arrested so easily proved that his kingdom was a different kind of kingdom. "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews." This is such an important verse to help us understand Christ's kingdom. As Jesus was constantly talking about the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven in his time on earth. Though in John, it's only mentioned here and then back in chapter 3 in talking with Nicodemus, where he said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now, the crowds on Palm Sunday hailed him as king. earlier that week. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. So rumors must have flown. But now Jesus sets the record straight. I haven't come to be a physical king right now. I'm not gathering an army. I'm not overthrowing the empire. I'm not taking over land. Jesus implied that he was indeed a king with a kingdom, but unlike anything they'd imagined. See, it was a spiritual kingdom. A spiritual kingdom where Christ would reign over his people's hearts and lives, and which would transcend national, political, and ethnic boundaries. Jesus would soon reign from the throne of heaven over the whole universe. And one day, heaven would come down to earth, and the kingdom of the world will become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. But Pilate didn't need to worry about all that back then, no matter what the Jews were accusing him of. And did you notice what Jesus calls his people here? In passing, he says, my servants would be fighting. So he is our king. He is our leader, our master, our authority. We are called to serve him. But we don't serve him by physically fighting against the world. I think that's not something we really have to worry about. Well, we have to say it because countless believers have gotten this so wrong throughout history. Trying to set up a physical kingdom now, before Christ's return. Or attempting to make our nations Christian, via some Christian nationalism. Or imposing a certain form of worship or biblical law on the whole populace. Or taking land by force or fighting literal crusades against barbarians. Or enmeshing the church into civil government as if we should rule now. Or having an official or national or state church, Roman, Greek, Russian, Anglican, you name it. It's not that we should never be involved in civil, military, or political issues. We can and we should. But don't get things mixed up. Christ's kingdom is not of this world. It's something else entirely. Someone recently asked me why our church's statement of faith talks about the separation of church and state. This is why. God's kingdom is not the dominion of Canada. Canada is under his sovereign rule, of course. But Canada is also part of this fallen world and this world's systems. And we belong most fundamentally to an otherworldly king and kingdom. So let's make sure that our lives show a primary allegiance to King Jesus. And that we truly are his servants, with lives that revolve around his kingdom's work, no matter what we do. Like if I point blank asked you, do you serve the King of Kings? How would you answer? And if you said yes, and I said, how do you serve him? What would you say? Whether you'd say through sharing your faith, serving the church, ministering in the community, discipling your family, through prayer, like I hope that you'd have an answer. Remember, these things don't make us part of the kingdom. Only being born again does that. But these things will characterize servants of the king. So, if Jesus was an otherworldly king, What was he doing in the world at all? Why was he there? What was he up to? Jesus makes his purpose extremely clear to Pilate. He was here on kingdom business to bear witness to the truth about everything. Verse 37. Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king." That's probably less of a question, more of an exclamation. "You are a king then." And Jesus' response might sound ambiguous, but it was actually quite affirmative. Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king." Like, you're right, I am a king. I was actually born to be a king. "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Here's how I believe we need to apply this message that Jesus is trying to get across. We need to be people who listen to the truth-telling witness. We need to listen to Jesus' voice as he speaks the truth. Listen to his witness, to his truth. Pastor Troy spoke a few weeks ago on disinformation and how truth has fallen on hard times. People honestly believe that what is true for them isn't necessarily true for me, and what's true for me isn't necessarily true for you. Meanwhile, it's getting harder and harder to discern truth from falsehood. Tell what's actually true with so many sources of disinformation, fake news, deep fakes, AI-generated content. It's hard to tell. But as we defined it then, truth, we can't make it up. We can't make it up ourselves. Truth is what is real, objectively real. It's things that are. It's fact. It's genuine. Truth is knowledge that aligns or corresponds with reality, how the universe works. For many reasons, Christians believe that there is a higher truth that originates outside of this world, that the universe is governed by supreme objective realities above it. But that truth is not just some hidden, mysterious, esoteric knowledge. Truth is knowable because God has made it known to us. And Jesus claims here, "I came to make the truth known, to reveal it to you, to bear witness to it, to tell you the truth." What a breath of fresh air in a world full of lies and confusion. Our world is desperate for some solid ground like this to stand on. Truth here is also more than just intellectual facts or the communication of information. It is nothing less than the self-revelation of God and his Son, who is truth incarnate. As King of Heaven, Jesus was specially endowed to deliver the truth to us, and really testifying to the truth of God, humanity, sin, salvation was the means by which Jesus spread his kingdom into many hearts and lives. As King of Truth, he spoke the truth which made subjects of the king. Following his example, his servants are called likewise to bear witness to the truth. Jesus was like, "This is why I was born. This is why I'm here. For this purpose I was born. For this purpose I've come into the world to bear witness to the truth." Remember, we need to get Jesus' identity and purpose right, or it skews everything. Because he is the truth, and he bears witness to the deepest truths about reality. And then he adds, "Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Are you of the truth? Have you been born again into his true kingdom? Another version says, "Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." Are you on his side? His side is the only right side of history. In Revelation 1, John calls him Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. He is the faithful witness and the highest king. Have you heard his truth? You love the truth. Do you keep listening to his voice? We primarily do this through hearing and reading and meditating on God's word. We also do it through listening to gospel preaching, through speaking the truth in love with fellow believers back and forth, through singing and praying the truth back to God. As Jesus said earlier in John, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And listen, listening to Jesus is far more than just getting good advice from him. Tim Keller put it well that many people want Christ to be their consultant, not their king. Like, go to Jesus for tips, inspiration, life advice, self-help, problem solving, but you retain the final authority over your life. You decide ultimately which courses to follow. You hope that Jesus can help you attain your goals in life, like a life coach. But if his counsel conflicts with your desires, you're free to dismiss it. However, true Christianity isn't it about adding Jesus to your life as a life coach. It's about surrendering to him as your rightful ruler. We acknowledge him as our ultimate authority, our Lord. And we don't just seek guidance. We offer allegiance. Keller said it this way. The consultant gives advice you can accept or reject. A king gives commands you obey. Most people want Jesus as a consultant, not a king. But if he is the risen Lord, you don't negotiate with him. You bow to him. And I hope you're ready to confess your full allegiance to him today. To call him Lord. To bow before him. Pilate wasn't ready yet. In response to Jesus' powerful claims in verse 37, Pilate shakes his head. Pilate said to him, "What is truth? What is truth?" Now, Jesus' words had contained an implicit invitation. Pilate could listen to him. And he could follow him. But instead of asking Jesus to tell him more, he abruptly shuts the trial down and apparently walks out of the room while cynically asking, "What is truth?" As if the truth can never be found or known. Right? Wow. The way the truth and the life was staring him in the face. Sad. But Pilate's dismissive attitude is the same as many in our world today who've given up on truth, thinking it's too elusive, too subjective, too unknowable, too rigid, too old-fashioned, too uncomfortable. Kids, as you seek the truth throughout your life, never come to the place to see it as a hopeless quest. Truth is real. Truth does exist. Truth can be found. It can be heard and known. And keep coming back and finding it in Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life. Chapter 18 ends with an initial verdict from Pilate, which confirms Jesus' innocence. It says, after he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, I find no guilt in him. There's no basis for a charge against him. He's not guilty of any crime. Pilate found no guilt in him because there was no guilt in him. And thus, this earthly judge spoke far truer than he knew, testifying to the sinlessness and perfection of Christ. He truly was the falsely accused, unjustly detained, innocent sufferer. Despite how terrible the injustice appeared right then, this was still God's plan. And in what happens next, we see a foreshadowing of what God was accomplishing. Pilate offers to release one man to the people, an innocent one or a guilty one. And the people insist on the guilty one going free. And I believe that all of us guilty ones should take this to heart today and personally be released in exchange for the sinless one. Go free today. We should be released in exchange for the sinless one who died in our place. Listen to Pilate's offer. It says, I find no guilt in him. Verse 39. But you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the King of the Jews? Now, had Pilate had integrity, he would have just enforced his not guilty verdict, releasing Jesus. But instead, for whatever reason, he makes the public offer to release him. Maybe he assumed that the gathering crowds would support Jesus, so he thought this would be a chance to embarrass the leaders yet again. He almost certainly was trying to provoke them by calling Jesus the King of the Jews. But this time, the Jews were ready with an alternative request. Verse 40, they cried out again, not this man, but Barabbas. Now, Barabbas was a robber. And we know next to nothing about this robber, Barabbas, except he was likely more than just a common thief. Rather, he was a revolutionary, an insurrectionist from a bloody uprising, a terrorist. The point is, the people chose a condemned, guilty man and condemned an innocent one. And while the sinless man is soon sentenced to die, the guilty man goes free. So don't you see? This is a picture of the gospel in miniature. This is what happened on the cross. The sinless Savior is condemned and dies while guilty sinners are released by his blood. He takes our sentence of death and bears it all the way to the grave. He exchanges places with us by substituting himself for us. And even the name of the criminal was rife with significance. Barabbas, Bar-Abbas, son of the Father, who was released in exchange for the true Son of the Father. It's no coincidence. And if you hear this story today and you wonder who you should relate to most, it's not Jesus. It's not likely Pilate or the Jews. It's Barabbas. We are Barabbas. So I hope that you accept the offer today, not from Pilate, but from God the Father. You can be released and go free, forgiven of all your sins against his throne, because his Son took our place in death, removing our guilt from us forever. It's open to you today. please come talk to us if you need help with this. And if you already believe, I hope that you once again can see the freedom that Christ secured for you. You don't need to live in condemnation or shame or guilt any longer. No matter what you've done, you'd be released. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. I saw a video recently of an interview with three movie actors, including Paul Rudd, no relation to me. But the interviewer asked them, if you guys could go back in time and spend a day with anyone from history, who would you choose? And Paul immediately chirps up, oh, that's a great question. I know my answer. Jesus Christ. At which the other two actors sitting beside him burst into hysterical laughter. And then Paul, who's not a believer, goes, by the way, laugh all you want. He existed, right? We know he did. So wouldn't you want to spend some time with him and go, Jesus, what's the deal? What's the deal? And he quickly convinces his co-stars that this isn't a joke, and he leaves them thinking, you know, that's a genuinely great answer. People want to know the deal with Jesus. Or put another way, they want to know the truth, no matter how much they've suppressed it. They are spiritual descendants of Pilate, wondering, who was Jesus really? What was his deal? What did he do? Why was he here? What is truth? I hope Paul finds that he doesn't need to travel back in time to hear from Jesus. Neither do you. And I hope you can confess today, he is my king. He is the faithful witness. He is the truth. And because he is the truth, my chains are released. I've been set free. I'm free indeed. For the Son sets free is free indeed. And if we have gone free, may we now live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your freedom. Thank you for your mercy. Lord, as you free us, as you free people, even today who are here, Lord, would you change us? Help us to live as people who are free. Help us to be your servants, faithful and true, like you are faithful and true. Lord, help us to keep listening to you. Help us to then bear witness to others. Lord, you're so good. Change us now, we pray. No matter what we need, bring that to bear on our hearts right now by your Spirit. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.